Today, we continue this series called Jesus Stories, and today it's a story about excuses. But before we delve into walking through this particular story that Jesus tells, let's remember and rehear this Middle Eastern proverb. The great teacher never offers his students a basket of cucumbers. Instead, he places a peppercorn under the tongue. Now, I think you can imagine that. You can feel yourself putting a peppercorn under your tongue. And here's the deal. You know that there's going to be a response. It may not be immediately, but at some point, that peppercorn is going to be soaked enough in your saliva that it's going to start delivering some heat. And some of you will go, I love heat. Bring on the heat. The more heat, the better it is. Others of you will go, oh, I hate heat. I do not like spices of any kind, and the thought of having a peppercorn under my tongue makes me very distressed and uncomfortable. And no matter how you feel about the heat, one of the things that will also happen is that there will be a constant afterburn that's going to stay with you. And this is what a good story does. All right? It's a proverb, a story, is going to bring on some heat that some people will respond to and say, oh, totally love it. And others will have that similar peppercorn and feel the heat and go, this is making me really uncomfortable. I don't think I like this. I don't think I want this. And all of us will walk away with an afterburn of some level. This is what a good story will do for us. Now, Luke chapter 14, which we didn't read the whole thing, Luke chapter 14 begins with this statement. Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath. Now read the rest of it with me. They were watching him closely. Jesus is now moving from the Galilee region. He's moving south, coming into Judea and toward Jerusalem. And the religious influence begins to get thicker, heavier, and hotter. They have heard about this rabbi who's been teaching up north, and they want to have some time with him because they want to assess him in regards to what are his politics, and they want to assess him in regards to his theology. So they're going to be asking questions of him at the dinner table, and they're going to be listening for cues. Is this somebody that we can work with? Is this somebody that we can align with and benefit from and move our agenda forward with? Or is this rabbi, this great teacher, going to be problematic for us? And will we have to then deal with him? So this is the backdrop. They are watching him closely. And then we hear that one of the dinner guests, responding to Jesus, talking about banquet etiquette, if you will, you know, invite the blind, the lame, the cripple to a banquet because they can't repay you. You can't gain anything. You can't increase your status, which is what a lot of banquets were for. I'm going to invite the right people. I'm going to rub elbows and impress the right people. Okay? And so Jesus says, no. So invite the blind, the lame, the cripple. And this guy then says, one of the dinner guests said to Jesus, oh, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds this way. Wow, someone gave a great dinner and invited many. Now, what that guy was referring to, blesses is, you know, anybody who breaks bread in the kingdom of heaven. What he's referencing there is this image, this metaphor that Jewish people of the day had of when the messianic reign would come, when God's anointed servant would come and set up God's reign. It's going to be, what would that be like? Well, it's going to be like a great banquet. And for 700 years, they've been having this discussion, this conversation regarding what this banquet's going to be like. And it began with the prophet Isaiah, 700 years earlier. And in Isaiah chapter 25, you read this about the messianic banquet. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for, what's the next word? All peoples. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. There you go, Kendra. Okay, Kendra sells wine. Well-aged wines of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines. Wow, there's going to be a lot of wine at this banquet, right? Of well-aged wines strained clear. And he, God, or the Messiah, will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over, what's the next word? All peoples. The sheet that is spread over all nations. This messianic ruler will swallow up death. Death is the shroud, okay? But friends, it's not just physical death. It is that. But think of all the types of death that people can experience and still be living. It's not just, oh, when I die and I'm buried, yes, that will be destroyed. But all manner of things that bring types of death, which is anti-flourishing. The kingdom of God is about flourishing, right? And so in this messianic banquet, the world, creation, is going to begin to flourish. And it's for all people and all nations. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces. So as you tie a knot in that quilt, the promise of God is that all tears will be wiped away. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. That's a pretty great banquet. And that is the image that Isaiah poured out for God's people. But some people didn't like that. And so over the centuries, as there was a discussion about the banquet, some people wanted to change what that banquet would look like. Now, there is, around the time of Jesus, a book of writing called the Targum, a piece of Jewish literature, was being completed. And it was essentially an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Jesus' day, people didn't speak Hebrew. That had become basically not quite a lost language, but your day-to-day folk didn't speak it. It's like, you know, whatever, if you're, you know, German in your ancestry, you probably don't speak German anymore, okay? I have some Dutch in me. I don't speak a lick of Dutch, okay? These folks in Jesus' day would go, I don't know Hebrew. I'm a Jew, but I don't know Hebrew. I know Aramaic. And the Targum was written in Aramaic, and it was kind of our equivalent of the Living Bible or the Amplified Bible. It's kind of a more of a paraphrase. And so whoever wrote the section on Isaiah 25, he didn't like what Isaiah wrote. And so this is what he translated it as in Aramaic. Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. And you go, oh, okay, that's kind of what Isaiah said. And though they supposed it was for their honor, and we can go, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here? It will be a shame for them and great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. That's not exactly what Isaiah says, is it? But the politics and theology shifted. We don't like outsiders. We don't like all that talk of all peoples and all nations, because we're a people who have been conquered and we've been exiled and we've lived under the oppression of other nations. And the God that we serve, as far as we're concerned, should want nothing to do with those people. In fact, the God that we serve and proclaim is the God who will cast plagues on them and bring shame upon them, and they will come to their end. That's the kind of messianic banquet I want to go to, they would say. Wow. So Jesus, this is the context in which Jesus is telling his story. And in that story, there are two invitations given out. It says someone gave a great dinner and invited many. That's the first invitation. And friends, this is how you do it in Middle Eastern culture of Jesus' day. You send out the save the date invitation. Okay? And the reason you do this goes back to honor and shame. You don't want to plan a big banquet and have everything getting ready, and then someone says, didn't you know that high school graduation is happening on that day? Didn't you know that this family, this major family of our village, their daughter is getting married? Their son is getting married. Everybody's going to the wedding. You didn't know about that? Why didn't you check the community calendar? Oh my gosh, what a fool you are. And it would bring shame upon them. So you send out an invitation saying, I am going to have a great banquet on this date. And the reason you do that is you're wanting to make sure, have I missed something on the communal village calendar that somehow I just was not aware of? Or are there other families that are hosting high school graduations, weddings, big events? Because I don't want to be in conflict with that. That would be shameful of me to do. So the first invitation goes out, and people RSVP so that the host knows how many people I need to prepare for. What kind of meats am I going to serve? What kind of wine? How much wine do I need to order from Kendall? Okay? This is why you send out the first invitation. And Dan and Gigi, we have sent our RSVP in. We're going to be there. We're going to be there. Would not want to miss it. The second invitation goes out that says, come, everything is ready now. Now, some of you maybe grew up in a dinner party culture. Maybe you have done that. And when folks show up, you know, you're kind of, there's chips and salsa over here, maybe a little cheese dip or something. But you're still working the grill. You know, the burgers are still cooking, the dogs and brat are still cooking, and other stuff is still being prepared. And then it's all laid out, and you go to the folks in their quesadilla and chips and whatever, and you say, hey guys, come. Everything is ready. And they all come. Okay? So this is what's happening. And this is what you do in a Middle Eastern culture. The banquet feast is ready. And that's when the excuses come. But they all alike began to make excuses. Oh, I bought some land, and I got to go check it out. I bought plow oxen, and I got to try them out. I got married, and you understand, I got to go on my honeymoon. Okay? Now, here's the thing. People hearing that story would know every one of those excuses is bogus. Land, property in the Middle East, and you'll remember there's missiles and bombs and bullets that have been exchanged between Hamas and Israel. Why? Because Palestinians are being evicted from their homes in East Jerusalem so that Jewish families can take their property and live there. Now, it's complicated. It's very complicated. But land in the Middle East is known by the family that has lived there for generations. Okay? So you'd say, oh, that's Deb's land. That's Deb's. Everybody knows it's Deb's land. She and her family have owned that for generations. It goes back to the 1850s. Everybody knows it's DeVoe family property. And if you're going to do a real estate transaction, it goes on forever. It's agricultural land. So yes, you're going to go and walk that land. You're going to test the soil. You're going to talk about, you know, let's review what kind of crops you've had over the years and how bountiful they've been. Is the land terraced? Because we've got to check the terrace walls. It doesn't just happen like when Gene and Kendall just sold their home in Jenison because it's a hot market here in the area. It just sold. Okay? It doesn't happen like that in the Middle East even today. Plow oxen, it's not like you buy them through Carvana. You know? Have you test drove the oxen? No, they're up in that tower. And somebody's going to put a couple quarters in there, and the oxen are going to come out the bottom, and they're going to just drop them off at my house. It's not like that. You would never buy the oxen without going to try them out, because you want to make sure that the two oxen know how to pull together. Right? There's no way this guy bought them and then is going to try them out to make sure they're working. It doesn't happen in the Middle East. And newlyweds, there wouldn't have been a wedding. There would not have been a wedding. All of these excuses bring shame and honor, bring shame and dishonor upon the person making the excuse, but it also brings shame and dishonor onto the person hosting the banquet. And so he rightly gets upset. So then the owner of the house became angry. He has been shamed. He has been dishonored. And so he says to his slave, this is how he's going to express his anger. He says, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. The lame. Have we not heard this? Does this not spark a memory in our minds of something Isaiah said 700 years earlier? Now, this group here, and then it goes on and says, go out into the roads and lanes and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled, for I tell you that none of those who were invited will taste my dinner. There's two groups of people here. The blind, the lame, that group, represent the people of that village. Okay? Now, they're the marginalized folks. They're the folks who would never expect to be invited to this banquet. They would never be invited. They live on the fringes of the village life. Okay? An invitation to this, too good to be true. The people who are in the lanes, the highways and the byways, those are folks further out from the village. And this is where life for them, it's very different from our lives, right? You lived your life in the village. So Noah's just graduated from Holland, right? He's going to go to the University of Michigan. First century, Pete, Cynthia, what are you doing? The boy is in Holland. The boy stays in Holland. Right? He marries a Hollandite. Okay? That's the way it is. You have no idea what kind of terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. Well, of course we know. It's University of Michigan. Sorry, Deb. Okay? You lived your life in the village. You didn't go beyond it because those people are very suspect. They are families whose names we don't recognize. We don't know them. And there are Gentiles. Now, we don't know them either, and we don't want to know them because Gentiles are dogs. So this banquet person is breaking all sorts of boundaries and rules by inviting in these people who are infirmed. And then those we don't even know those people, and some of them might be Gentiles. Another piece of literature, this comes from the Qumran community, which was active during Jesus' time. And some scholars speculate that maybe John the Baptist came out of the Qumran community. This is where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from. And they had a piece of literature called the Messianic Rule. Listen to this. No one can attend the banquet who is smitten in his flesh or paralyzed in his feet or hands or lame or blind or deaf or dumb or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. That's the Messianic banquet. That's in Jesus' day, right along with the Targum that we read earlier. And Jesus' story, like a peppercorn, is just blowing up. The Qumran community's take on this, the Targum's take on the Messianic banquet. Jesus, God in the flesh, is expanding the tent. He's reclaiming the Isaiah vision of the Messianic banquet, that God is a God of all peoples. God is a God of all nations. God is a God of a very big tent who is welcoming people who are like you and like me and people who are very different from you and from me as well. God is expanding the tent, and expanding the tent is our missional calling. Now, got to tell you that when Pastor Ken Nash and Pastor Brad did the passing of the baton, at the very end of that dialogue, Ken used this very language of expanding the tent. He was reminding the Cornerstone people who have a great history of expanding the tent into South Wyoming and into East Grand Rapids area, or the east side of Grand Rapids and Heritage Hill. And they're very different communities. That we have a history of expanding the tent. And you know what? This is what God does. And this is what Cornerstone does. And frankly, you can step back and say, you know what? The United Methodist Church has a strong history of expanding the tent and welcoming people who are very different from me. And so there's a missional calling here for you and for me. But I got to tell you, we get very uncomfortable with that. Because we, like just about everybody else, we're birds of a feather who like to flock together. I'd like to be around people who look like me, who talk like me, who represent my age bracket. And you know, who, frankly, Caucasian. I'm just more comfortable if they're from my socioeconomic experience. We're like that. We even like to sit in the same place. Right? And then when someone shows up and sits where I sit, why don't they know that that's my seat? And most of us can be very good-natured about that, but I literally have seen people who will stand right in front of that person. Such a welcome. Because the person will look up and go, am I sitting in your seat? Yes, you are. Okay. You're obviously from one of the lanes and byways and highways, because I don't know who you are, and you certainly don't know how we do things around here, because if you were from here, you would know that that's my seat, and you never sit there. Okay? We're not very good at this expanding the tent thing. We get nervous about it, and yet this is what we are called to. Now, it says, compel people to come in so that my house may be full. And friends, compel has nothing to do with force, but rather convincing and persuading, because many people who are not at the banquet table yet think that they're not invited, and they won't be invited because of who they are. It's just too good to think that I, too good to be true. And so one Arab Christian theologian, in the Middle East said this: such outsiders need someone to confirm that there is indeed a welcome awaiting them. That's what we need to do. Excuses. Participation is not possible at a distance. And judgment is therefore self-imposed. They choose not to taste the banquet. Friends, I've been in churches where when I came, they stopped coming. And when I left, years later, they came back. I don't know. I guess they didn't like the banquet I was presenting. They didn't like the food or the wine being served. Now, they would say, till they were blue in the face, I'm a member of that church. I'm like, really? How can you participate from a distance? Okay. Now, we're talking adoption, and this place will change. Friends, the name of the church will change. It will not be Faith United Methodist. What will it be? I don't know. I just know it won't be Faith United Methodist. And that will be a little upsetting, but some of you will remember that. Well, at some point it was Second, and what the other church was, I forget. Faith? Valley. Okay, so you know, you're used to it. It's like, oh, you know, we changed it before, we can change it again, that'll be okay. All right? Now, but here's the thing. When you see this idea of, well, participating, I'm kind of old. What will I be able to do? This is what I want you to start doing now. Pray. Everything needs to be bathed in prayer. And I don't care if you're 9 or 99, you can pray. You can pray for Pastor Ken and the Cornerstone leadership that they would have wisdom to discern who that next campus pastor will be. Because I can tell you, they don't know. I just talked with Ken this past week. They don't know. And he's asking for prayer. All right? You can pray for that, for the leadership, as they discern what that timeline will be, because we constantly say, this is the timeline, but we hold it with open hands. How will the pandemic impact it? We don't know. How will decisions about the denomination impact it? We don't know. But we pray for discernment and wisdom to see the way forward. And We pray as we go for walks in these beautiful neighborhoods on Charlotte, Fairfield, 7th. When you walk around your neighborhoods, it's all the Northwest Side. And we pray as you see in my neighborhood young families pushing the strollers and little tykes following on their no-pedal bikes. And we pray for them. Doesn't have to be, I'm going to take 15 minutes right now and pray. You know, you just keep walking, but you say, oh, God, thank you for these new families, these young families. Lord, would you bless them? And Lord, would you start a work within them that they have a sense of longing to know you and to draw near to you? God, that you might even draw them to our faith community as it is rebirthed here in this place, on this property. We pray. That's how we can participate. And it's not the last thing we do because I can't do anything else. Oh, my good, dear friends, it is the number one thing that God's people need to be doing right now is the ministry of prayer, that the banquet feast would be rich here and that many would come. We need to be a people who are convinced and anticipating and excited and filled with hope that we will keep the banquet feast and not simply step back and go, well, you know, other people are going to make those decisions and other people are going to do it, and I'm just going to kind of stand back and watch. Because to do that is to self-impose a judgment upon yourself that I'm going to be at a distance. And if you're at a distance, you'll miss the blessing. You'll miss the foretaste of a greater feast that is yet to come, but a feast that is still present now. And how rich and beautiful and wonderful it will be. As our music team comes, let's pray to the Lord of the banquet. Jesus, thank you for this story, and we pray, let the banquet come. Let the banquet come for all peoples, for all nations. Let the banquet come for the northwest side of Grand Rapids. God, strengthen all the churches on this northwest side, that they would lay out a beautiful banquet and invite many. Let this church, in partnership with Cornerstone, let this be a church that lays out a new, big, beautiful, bold banquet that we together can enjoy and celebrate in, but also that many will come. And we will celebrate them, and with them, together, we will celebrate your goodness, your flourishing, your salvation. Amen.